Welcome to all of you today. Welcome to those of you who are our guests this morning. Thank you for coming to be here. And welcome to our sweet families who bless our lives from week to week. Tomorrow we as a congregation will begin reading in our daily Bible reading together the book, great book of Acts. While we're reading Acts, we're going to look at some phrases from it which have in it the, whatever the topic is, of the Lord. Things that belong to the Lord. Things that are important because they're His. Things that bless our lives because of Him. There are some who suggest that the great book of Acts, which we know as the Acts of the Apostles, could be better called the Acts of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is mentioned, if I count right, 57 times in the book of Acts. And you get the definite impression that what happens here happens because of Him. It begins with Jesus promising that He'll baptize His apostles with the Spirit before long, or in the Spirit. And it ends with Paul calling attention to what Isaiah said through the Spirit. So all through this book, his work is the explanation for the action that takes place. I think myself that it might be better to say that Acts is about the gospel. Acts is the story of the gospel. Acts is what tells us what the gospel is, but also what it does in people's lives and how it moves from Jerusalem to Rome, meaning from here to the uttermost parts of the earth. In fact, it might be helpful for us to understand that the Holy Spirit is here in this book because of His work in revealing the gospel and because of His place in the gospel, and not simply because He is who He is. In fact, it might be helpful to place this in its context if we think of the Spirit as the Spirit of the Lord, as we've titled this study today, more than we tend to do. We talk about the Holy Spirit or the Spirit, but the Spirit of the Lord. Acts refers to Him this way twice. Once in the very sobering circumstance of what happens when Ananias and Sapphira try to lie to the Spirit, or to try to try the Spirit of the Lord. And another time when Philip has helped a man be baptized into Christ and go on his way rejoicing, and it's the Spirit of the Lord that catches Philip away and takes him somewhere else. And one other time in this book, the Holy Spirit seems to me to be the same as the Spirit of Jesus. In chapter 16, verses 6 and 7, where Paul and his co-workers end up being called over into Macedonia. In other places in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit is referred to as the Spirit of Christ, Romans 8, verse 9, the Spirit of Jesus Christ, Philippians 1, verse 19, and the Spirit of God's Son, in Galatians 4 and verse 6. So we surely wouldn't be out of step with that, to be thinking about the Spirit of the Lord. What the arrival of the Spirit of the Lord in Acts means is that the age of the Messiah, the age of Christ, has arrived. It's begun. And if we follow that idea in this book, we'll be on the right track. And if we can establish some landmarks for understanding what the Spirit does in Acts that way, that is, in terms of His place in the new age of the Messiah or of the Christ, it'll help us. So that's our goal, not to study all 57 passages where He comes up in this book, but instead, just to get some landmarks that help us to think about the meaning of the work the Spirit does. I want to make two big points today to ask you to think about. The first one is that the Spirit of the Lord acts consistent with, notice I didn't say consistently with here, consistent with, he acts in keeping with the purpose of God, the purpose of the divine, in keeping with the divine purpose, if I can say it that way. The Holy Spirit does not act on His own. He acts consistent with the purpose that God has already formed to carry out through His Son. We should notice that the Father and the Son and the Spirit are all existing and acting at the same time in the same scenes in some occasions in this book. They act in different ways, but they act on the same project in the same scenes. This is interesting to me. Acts 10 and verse 36, for example, when Peter is speaking to the household of Cornelius, he makes reference to how God anointed would be the word for Christ, how God, that would be the Father, anointed Jesus of Nazareth, that would be the Son of God, with the Holy Spirit and with power. And he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Notice the presence of God and of Jesus of Nazareth, the Son in human form, and then of the Spirit of God who's with him at the same time. Look over in Acts 7 and verses 55 and 56. Here is our brother Stephen, courageously speaking the truth in love before a crowd of people who are enraged by what he tells them. And in their grinding their teeth at him, in their anger with him, it says, "But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." So here is Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, seeing the glory of God and at the right hand of God in the place of power and authority, Jesus standing, maybe out of concern for Stephen and what he was going through. They're all present at the same time. They're different beings, different personal or personalities, I could say it that way, of the divine, of the deity, but they're all present. And then Acts 2 and verse 33. Here Peter is, of course, speaking in behalf of the others on the day of Pentecost to the people who've been gathered in Jerusalem and the first time the gospel is preached. After he has preached the resurrection, it says, Peter says to them, "Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He," that's Jesus, "has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing." Notice that again. Here is God the Father. Here is the Holy Spirit. And then there is Jesus, this Jesus that Peter is preaching. We should think for a moment about what it means to find these three together in one place, engaged in one great project together. It's the Spirit's place in the promise of the Father, and the Son's right to pour out blessings through Him, that brings the Spirit into view at all. He shares their nature, the same character of the Father and the Son, all the same attributes which they have. To lie to God and to test the Spirit of the Lord turn out to be the same thing in Acts 5 and verses 4 and 9. The Spirit is to be regarded with the same reverence that God the Father is, the same love that Christ the Son is. But notice that the Spirit remains secondary to the Lord Jesus Christ in these pictures. In John 3, in verse 34, as we work our way through the life of Jesus, he speaks the very words of God because God gives him the Spirit without measure. In John 7, in verses 38 and 39, where Jesus invites everyone who's thirsty to come to him, I'll give you rivers of living water. John explains that he was talking about the Spirit, which had not been given yet because Jesus had not yet been glorified. There is the Spirit's work, as we're thinking about it, begins after Christ is glorified in the resurrection and raised to God's right hand to rule over His kingdom. And that's what begins to happen here in Acts chapter 2. The Lord, the glorified Lord, pours forth what He's promised. Those of you who were with us last month as we read through Luke, remember that John the Baptist had said, I baptize you with water. There's one coming who's mightier than I am, whose shoes I'm not worthy to untie, who will baptize you in the Spirit and in fire. Now here we get to Acts chapter 1, and that promise is still at stake here. It's being carried out. I read something from Brother Ferguson that I think will be worth our thought just here. He writes that since Christ gives the Spirit remains secondary to Christ. The Spirit is dependent. And he uses the word derivative in his ministry and his work. What he means by that is the Spirit works to apply the work of Christ and to make the benefits of the work of Christ actual in the lives of people. That's his work. Especially important, Brother Ferguson observes, is a statement made by Jesus in John 16, starting at verse 13. Here's what it says. When the Spirit of truth comes, He'll guide you. The you in this passage is the 12, the apostles. He'll guide you into all the truth, for He will not speak on His own. He will speak whatever He hears, and He will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify Me. That's important. The Holy Spirit does not call attention to Himself, or glorify Himself, or turn everybody's eyes on Him. He glorifies Christ. He lets Christ be seen, because He will take what is Mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is Mine. For this reason, I said, He will take what is Mine and declare it to you. One of the most important statements about the Spirit in the New Testament is there. Brother Ferguson observes, the Spirit has nothing to reveal and nothing to say but what Jesus taught. The purpose of the Spirit is to glorify Christ, not to glorify Himself, not to glorify a messenger, and not to glorify an experience. That's all well said. And then, it's equally important is the fact that the Spirit is crucial to what the Father promises and to what Jesus does and to what happens through the gospel. It doesn't happen without the Spirit and what He does. That underlines the importance of what we're talking about. The Spirit acts consistent with the purpose of God to redeem a people for Himself and to make them His family. The second big point is this. The Spirit then acts to include people in the blessings of God. He acts in keeping with the purpose of God. He acts in order to include as many people as possible in the blessings of God. Aaron mentioned as we prayed at the Lord's table that God has done something to try to redeem everybody. The Spirit does something to try to invite everybody and to indicate that God wants them included in His blessings. So that brings us to maybe another thing that we should think about while we're reading Acts. It's that the Holy Spirit is said to have come to people sort of in three different means or in three different circumstances. This comes to be a puzzling thing about His work if we're not careful, and something that causes us to misunderstand. On the one hand, there are those who are baptized in the Holy Spirit in Acts. In Acts 1, verses 4 and 5, you notice that this is Jesus' promise here that to His disciples that He's telling to wait in Jerusalem, that the promise of the Father, which He said you, Jesus said, you heard from Me, that's you'll be baptized. Here, it will come. For John baptized with water, but you'll be baptized. Literally, the term is in. A lot of the English versions translate it with, but the word is in. You'll be baptized in the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Verse 8, He further explains that you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you to be My witnesses. A little time passes, and we come to chapter 2, and there's the situation where there is the occasion on the day of Pentecost when there's this rushing wind and it fills the entire house, and then there's divided tongues as a fire that rest on each one of these apostles, and they are filled with the Holy Spirit and they begin to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gives them utterance. Other languages, because there are people from other nations present. This is to indicate, Peter says in verse 17, that God is pouring out His Spirit on all flesh. What he means by this, all kinds of people, Jew and Gentile, and that anyone who calls on the name of the Lord can be saved now, verse 21 says. And you come a little further down to verse 33, and here is the idea that Jesus has received this promise of being able to baptize in the Spirit from the Father, and He's poured out the Spirit, and that's what you're seeing and hearing right now. The promise in 2:33 has to do with the promise Jesus made in 1, 4, and 5. It's the promise that He would baptize them with the Spirit. It happens to these men so that they can be witnesses of God. That's the power that they got. The power is not to tell what they already knew. They could have done that on their own. The power is to know what Jesus wants people to do about Him, to tell people where Jesus is now, to tell people what heaven has in store for them, to talk to them about how they should respond to all of this news. That's what they do. There's another case that involves this type of thing in Acts, and it's over in chapters 10 and 11. Over there, Peter has, after repeated efforts to convince him to do so, because it was such a huge step, went to the house of people who were not covenant people of God. They were Gentiles, Cornelius' household. And he goes over there, at God's insistence, and he tells them about Jesus, and while he's talking to them about Christ, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word, chapter 10, verse 44, and everyone was astonished by this, that this is the Holy Spirit is poured out even on the Gentiles. Poured out is the same term as used in chapter 2:33 for what happens with the apostles. Peter goes ahead to say that water can't therefore be withheld for baptizing these people who have the Holy Spirit, just as we have, and then he commands them to be baptized in the name of Christ. Well, this gets Peter called on the carpet with his friends back in Jerusalem. But instead of the Spirit repeating the process of what had happened over at Cornelius' household, instead Peter goes and tells them what had happened. This this is for us an important lesson. The Spirit doesn't make Himself known to us by doing the same things He did then. The Spirit makes Himself known, what He wants known, through the words of people who were there at the time. Over at, back at Jerusalem, starting at verse 12 of chapter 11, Peter explains how he went to Cornelius' household because the Spirit told him not to make any distinction. He told how he got to over there to Joppa, to that family's household. He told about the message that he was instructed to preach and what he preached. And then at verse 15 of chapter 11, I began. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as He had on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how He said, John baptized with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If then God gave them the same gift as He gave us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? When they heard these things, they fell silent. They all glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. In the first case, the church is established with the apostles. In the second case, Gentiles are included into the number, and the Holy Spirit initiates both things because this is the Lord's will that's being done. Secondly, there are cases in the book of Acts where those who were baptized in the Spirit go to tell others what this means, like Peter and the others do on the day of Pentecost, and then people have their hearts convicted because they learn that Christ is now Lord, and they want to know what to do about that. So in Acts 2, verse 38 and following, we have, and Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Notice that, the gift of the Holy Spirit. Not with being baptized in the Spirit or some other way, but by repenting and being baptized. For the promise of you, being baptized in water in this case, for the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to Himself. The promise now is extended to people who've heard the gospel and are told what to do about Jesus. With many other words, Peter bears witness and continues to exhort them to save themselves from that crooked generation. These are people, there's another case over in Acts 19 where Paul teaches people who have not been baptized in the name of Christ and commands them to do so, and they do, Acts 19 verse 5. But then that brings us to the next step in this. Over there in Acts 19, the Spirit is given through, in some sense, through the laying on of the apostles' hands. If you look at Acts 19 and verse 5, Paul has commanded these Ephesians to be baptized in the name of Christ, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, what was said would happen when someone did that? When someone repented and was baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, what was said would happen? Their sins would be forgiven and they'd receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. These people did that, but it says when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. In this case, in some sense, the Holy Spirit came upon the people upon whom an apostle's hands were laid for that purpose. Look back over in chapter 8. In Acts 8, Philip, who was not an apostle, goes up to Samaria and begins to teach about Christ and His kingdom. Verse 12. The people who believed Philip, what he preached, were baptized, both men and women. Now, according to Acts 2, they would have received what is promised to everyone on the basis of the gospel, right? But look what happens here. Verse 14, now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John. Who are they? They're two apostles, two who've been baptized in the Spirit in Acts chapter 2, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Notice that the term fallen is the same one used in Acts 19 and 5 for what happened with those that Paul laid his hands on. Then they, Peter and John, laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. It's not spoken here, but I believe we can infer what he means. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Spirit. Here's a question. How did Simon see that the Holy Spirit fell on those upon whom the apostles had laid their hands in a certain way? It must be because they did things like the speaking in tongues or prophesying that we read about in Acts 19. Now, what are we to make of scenes like these? I don't have a bunch of time, so let me hurry with this. We could either say, I suppose, that there's just no way to ever tell what the Spirit might do, but that's hard to make consistent with the purposing God. And with Paul's statements later that the Spirit's not the author of confusion, but of peace. Another possibility that some suggest is that there are three levels of the Spirit's work that every Christian should seek after and pray for. That we move from the gift of the Spirit to miraculous gifts of the Spirit to baptism in the Spirit. That's not the order in which they happen in the New Testament, and there's no instruction anywhere to suggest that that's what we should do. There's another possibility, and it is that the Spirit, that there is a thoughtful, identifiable purpose in the Spirit's work. That He works in unfolding the will of the Lord through the gospel of Christ for those who become God's children. That He first empowers the witnesses, then He gives gifts that enable the new church to function and to grow strong and to teach and to do what it needed to do. That gift was offered through the laying on of the hands of the apostles who've been baptized in the Spirit. And then, when there are no apostles present, when being baptized in the Spirit is not happening, it's still possible for people everywhere and anywhere who hear what the gospel the Spirit has made known to repent and to be baptized and to have the Spirit's help in living for the Lord from that time onward. To have forgiveness of sins, to have the Spirit's help in living the Lord's way, and to have the comfort and the encouragement of the Spirit along the way as it is needed. We move along to concluding our thoughts here with this. Let me just ask us to kind of remember, the Spirit is to the body of Christ like my spirit is to my body. He's what makes us alive. He's what bears fruit. He's what helps us to have the strength and the resources in our lives that we need to have. Without our ever even necessarily having guessed that they were present. The Spirit, as the glory of God would abide at the tabernacle in the presence of the people of God in the Old Testament, the Spirit of God dwells within the people of God in the New Testament, makes them His temple, 1 Corinthians 3 teaches us, and stays with us in that way. The Spirit, someone suggested, is like a contractor who builds a house and then moves into it with the family in order to live there and to help them. I encourage you to read Acts with us, watching for what the Spirit of the Lord does. Watch Him revealing and confirming and directing. Watch Him choosing and setting apart and strengthening and transforming. Watch what seems good to Him and how it provides the Lord's people with servants and how He makes shepherds. Watch what happens to the church when what pleases the Spirit also pleases the people. Watch what it is to walk in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, as Acts 9 verse 31 says. I think if we read this book that way, we're going to see something. I think what we'll see is the Lord. We'll see the Christ and how we can be what He wants us to be and why we must if we're going to have hope. The Spirit of the Lord. Listen to Him. Act on what He says and let Him help you do what Christ wants. You have it within your capacity today to do what's necessary, what you're invited to do by the Spirit, to be in possession of the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. You can change your will to let it be the Lord's will, and you can be baptized into Christ today. And if we can help you in that, in doing so, let us know that by coming while we stand and sing.